Well, he graduated in December of 98, so that gives you a little bit of my timeline, almost 25 years ago now. So I guess over 25 years ago, right? So if I do the math correctly. That's when I was here, many fond memories, and we'll see how our time goes. I may actually include a story about my time here at Purdue that was not included in the morning version of this message at Southside. We're going to be looking this evening at Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11 and reading through the end of the chapter. That's on page 791 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along there. Isaiah 8, verse 11 through 22. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." Amen. May God write his word on our hearts. What is the number one cause of hardship in your life? Or you might think of it in another, from another angle. What are the greatest threats to your happiness that you face? Isaiah 8, 11 through 22 is a passage about misplaced fear. It's not a passage commanding us to avoid fear, but rather to make sure that we are rightly fearing as we go through life. We have a lady in our congregation who works as a nurse. She's actually a Purdue grad. She came through here as well. In her time, she was Rachel Holloway. Now she's been married, Rachel Rich. And she works as an RN, as a scheduling nurse, scheduling heart procedures, heart surgeries. And as you might anticipate, one of the hurdles that she faces in her job is that not only being able to get a hold of patients, but then convincing patients that actually the procedure that they're faced with is much less serious than going on with their heart in its unrepaired state. But so often people are more afraid of a simple little heart procedure than they are actually of their heart itself being a ticking time bomb within them. People can be afraid of the wrong things. And similarly, Isaiah is tasked by the Lord here with confronting people who were scared, but were scared of the wrong things. And God here is calling us to reflect on what it is that we fear. And to think through, are we rightly fearing what is truly fearful, Or are we actually afraid of that which we should not be consumed with? God's calling you and me here to truly fear in order that we might be truly saved. Isaiah confronts a people much like us who found themselves spending their time fearing all the wrong things. And he called them, even as the Lord had called him, as well as them through him, to not fear what everyone else is fearful of. Notice how the passage begins, verse 11. The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand. Now that strikes us at first as an odd turn of phrase. But it's helpful at this point to remember back to our childhood. Because most of us in the course of our childhood have been addressed by a loving Father who not only addressed us with his words, but with a strong hand as he grabbed us by the shoulder saying, "Look here into my eyes, I have something to tell you." Isaiah is describing that kind of a conversation that the Lord had with him. And I think if you've been with the Lord for a while, you know that there are times where the Lord speaks to you and speaks to me with a strong hand, emphatically, firmly, letting us know that we are on the wrong path. The Lord spoke to him with a strong hand and told him what? Don't walk in the way of this people. You are not to be like the rest of the Israelites. And particularly, Isaiah, you are not to be like them in following after them with all of their beliefs and conspiracy theories. Now, at this point, it's helpful for us to remember that Isaiah is ministering in a time of a lot of political maneuverings. Assyria is on the rise, and just to the north of the people of Judah are the nations of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and the Syrians. And the Syrians and the Israelites have put their heads together and formed an alliance because they can see that Assyria is a growing threat and they want King Ahaz and Isaiah, you know, this southern kingdom to join with them. And so there's all sorts of maneuverings going on behind the scenes. King Ahaz has said, "No, thank you," but he said, "No, thank you. I'd rather have a different plot, a different plan." And actually, he ends up trying to buy off the Assyrians, and it doesn't work well after all. But it's a time, actually, those northern two kingdoms, the Syrians and the Israel, have already come down into Judah at this point and carried away people captive. It's been a scary time. And consequently, the nation is concerned. They're talking all the time in the marketplaces and in their homes as they get together. "We think that there are plans, there are plots. What have you heard recently? What are the traitors saying? What's the news from the north?" Conspiracies, conspiracies, conspiracies. But this is certainly a time when an Old Testament prophetic sermon has aged very, very well. I don't think that Isaiah began to know the number of conspiracies that would be, the conspiracies that were at work in his culture surely paled in comparison to the number of conspiracies that our culture embraces and discusses constantly. Now, what is a conspiracy? Well, you could just say that a conspiracy is a more polite term for fear. It's a better explanation of why we should be afraid. It's a rational explanation of, backed up with all sorts of facts and figures, of why you should be terrified. And in fact, if you talk to people who are convinced of a given conspiracy theory and they give you all the facts and figures and all the, you know, they weave this web of this person talked to this person and this agency is doing this and so on and so forth, at the end of the conversation, they will look at you as if you are the irrational one if you don't embrace said conspiracy. These people had all of their conspiracies. We have all of our conspiracies. And these conspiracies are built around having insider information, aren't they? We know somebody inside who's leaked with this kind of news. Here's what's coming in the next few weeks, next few months, next few years. Here is the scheming going on. Here's what's happening behind closed doors that puts us all in great peril. And there's one more key component of these conspiracies. There are people scheming. There are bad things coming. We should be scared. But we are the enlightened, right? You can be part of the enlightened group too if you will just embrace this conspiracy along with us. And we have many of these today, don't we? 9/11 was staged by our government to be able to seize more control of our lives. Big Pharma is trying to control your and my thinking. China is talking about how to take over our country. The CIA, the FBI, the BATF, they are at work. The Federal Reserve is manipulating the dollar, the military-industrial complex, the Roman Catholic Church, the Jews, the Muslims, all these other religions. They are running and pull the world. They're pulling strings behind the scenes. The big companies that sell oil, they are controlling all of these sorts of things. There are secret societies that we need to fear. And you might say, well, actually, I'm not somebody who's so into the current events. I don't really like tracking these sorts of things. Okay, fine. Well, maybe you don't like the macro sorts of conspiracy theories. But we all also find ourselves tempted with micro conspiracy theories. You know, I saw two guys at work on Friday afternoon over in the corner talking. And when I came over that direction, they scattered. And so I know they were talking about me and talking about and plotting how to give a bad report about me to the boss so that I don't get the raise at the end of the year. Or at the family reunion, I saw, you know, Cousin Betty talking to Cousin Matilda. And they're figuring out how to cut me out of Uncle Larry's will. And so on and so forth. Conspiracies. And God says to Isaiah, don't fear what this people fears. Now, right here, we need to just pause as we think about this call to not embrace these conspiracy theories. Because as we always are tempted to do with God's word, the temptation that you and I are faced with when we come across a passage like this is to say, well, Isaiah, I'm sure in the Hebrew, was not talking about the true conspiracy theories that mine aren't theories, actually, they're facts. That's not what God had in mind here. I'm sure that my conspiracies fall into a different category. Yes, Pastor, there's some wacko people in this church who believe other conspiracy theories. They should listen to what you say, but the ones that I believe in, they are the true and right ones. And that we carve out a niche for ourselves, a niche of disobedience and unbelief. And you don't have to be very old to know that this is our life pattern, our temptation, right? That when mom says, when you're pretty young, hey, I want you to sweep the kitchen floor, I don't think she really meant the corners today. And we're very used to carving out exceptions for ourselves in our disobedience. Be careful that you not disregard the command of the Lord. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Why? Because, verse 13, the Lord is much more fearful, much more terrifying than anything that man can do to you. Now we need to recognize that in the context here of verse 13, the Lord of hosts, that is the battle name of God. That's the name of the God of armies, the God who is surrounded by the heavenly hosts, who has power at His control, unlimited power, unlimited authority. The same God, remember the centurion comes to Jesus with a problem and Jesus says, well, I'll come with you, I'll come to your house. He says, you don't need to do that. Because I'm a man under authority, I understand. And you can say, go, and this one will go. The Lord of hosts has unlimited power and authority. And verse 13 says, hallow Him, fear Him, and let Him be your dread. It's very easy for us, and you can find books on the fear of the Lord that will say that the fear of the Lord means to honor God, to stand in awe of God. That ultimately what it really boils down to is loving God. And certainly there are biblical commands to do all of those things, right? We are to honor, we are to stand in awe of God, we are to love God. But actually the context here and the very meaning of the word fear means that we should dread the Lord. That we should be afraid of crossing swords, if you will, with the Lord. That we should be afraid of living lives of disobedience to the Lord. That He is far more destructive, that He can bring far greater difficulty into your and my life than any CIA plot, any sort of Chinese government plan, anything that Big Pharma can do to you or to me, that the Lord has much more power. Ray Ortland in his commentary writes that we are called here by Isaiah to dare to treat God as God. Don't respond to life in a way that makes God look helpless and weak and worthless. Or Ralph Davis says, as soon as a text says something like this, someone speaks up to qualify it with, now, that doesn't mean fear in the sense of terror. Why not? How do they know that? What are we to assume it means when we are told Yahweh is to be our dread? Why are we so concerned to make Yahweh nothing but a mild-mannered church keeper? Why shouldn't we tremble before this God? God wants you and me to realize that He is much more terrifying than any conspiracy theory. I asked earlier, what is the greatest threat to your happiness? Where's the greatest potential for harm to come in your life? And God here describes Himself as a God who will, yes, verse 14, be a sanctuary to those who will fear Him, but also as a God who will be a stumbling block, a trap, a snare, one who causes people to stumble and fall and to be broken. Jesus Himself says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The reality for Israel, for you and me, and for all people who have walked the face of this earth, is that the greatest danger to us, the greatest threat to our happiness is actually disobeying and displeasing the Lord, falling into rebellion against Him. In the summer of 1997, after my first year at Purdue, I sat around a campfire at Turkey Run one night with four college guys and Pastor Dave Long. And that night, Dave asked us, he said, "What are you afraid of in life?" And I think he gave a number. He could tell us, you know, it was two or three things. I remember the number one thing on my list. I was 19 years old at the time, and the thing I was most afraid of was that I won't ever get married. And 2 years later in this room, we took care of that problem. That fear was dealt with. But after we all had shared, Dave said to us, he said, "The thing that I'm most afraid of is that I would fall away from the Lord and dishonor God with sin creeping into my life and taking over. That thought terrifies me." That's exactly what Isaiah is describing here. That there is one who is much stronger, much faster, much more able to deal with us individually, knowing everything that we do, able to target and pinpoint his correction of us, than any scheme that some big computer company has hatched to listen in on your phone, or whatever other conspiracy you think of. Rebelling against God, failing to fear God and treat him with the reverence that he is due, is a far, far more serious sin. And Isaiah is being called by God to recognize the true threat to his life, the true threat to his happiness. And what God is saying is, he's saying that all these conspiracy theories, all these things that these other people are scared of, you know, it's kind of like you're in an airplane at 30,000 feet, and all of a sudden, you go into a nosedive, right? We're losing something like 1,000 feet of altitude per second. We're zipping toward the earth at a high rate of speed. And I don't think you're sitting there in that airplane turning to your neighbor and saying, "You know, I grew up with radon in my basement. I could have lung problems someday, you know." No. That fear, any fear of radon, has been far replaced by the fact that we are hurtling toward the earth. And God is saying to Isaiah, if you recognize who I am, you will stand in fear of me. And all these other conspiracies will fade away. Well, two more things we need to note from this passage. It goes on to tell us that we are called here to fear the Lord because conspiracies ultimately can't save you. Isaiah gets here in verses 19 and following into the question of epistemology. That's a big word. But it means, how do we know what we know? How do we know what is truth? Where do we get our information? And what he's really doing, what God's really doing here, is he's pulling back the layers of our heart to cause us to realize that at the root of these conspiracy theories is this basic foundational falsehood. Three words. God isn't enough. God isn't enough to protect me, to provide for me, to preserve me, to keep his promises to me. There are forces out there that are stronger than God's ability to do what he's told me that he will do. And that's at the root of our fascination with these earthly fears, is a root of unbelief. And consequently, then as people go down this path, instead of believing what's actually believable, they end up believing anything. Verse 19, they look to mediums and spirits. They'll seek the dead. How insane is this, that a people not seek their God, but they're going to the dead instead? And what's the result? What's the result when we build our lives around these kinds of fears, around these kinds of conspiracies? Well, actually, back up for just a second and ask yourself, what do we hope to accomplish by listening to and stockpiling these conspiracies? Don't we hope to be able to avoid the trouble? That while you all are struggling because you didn't listen when I told you that it was going to be dangerous and hard, meanwhile I'm sitting over here at rest and fat and happy. And furthermore, we want to be in the category of, I'm one of the enlightened people. Well, what's this fearing conspiracies instead of fearing the Lord actually going to do to this people? Well, actually, the complete opposite of those three things. Instead of being prepared, being a prepper, it tells us that they will be hungry and hard-pressed. Instead of having rest in that day and being calm and, well, too bad you all didn't listen to the conspiracy, but I did. No, they will be the ones who are enraged and will curse God. And they thought that they were gaining an enlightenment, that I'm one of the intelligent ones, but actually they will end up in trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and be driven to darkness. But God loves us enough. He loved Isaiah enough. And He loves you enough to say, don't fear what they fear, because it's going to come to nothing. Instead, fear me in order that I might be your salvation. He calls him, verse 13, to fear Him. But then verse 14, He will be your sanctuary. You know, are we willing to believe that about God? Are we willing to believe that He is big enough, that He is enough to protect me and my family and my loved ones, my church in the day of trouble, if we fear Him? Even if we haven't read all the thousands of web pages and haven't been afraid of all the things that there are to be afraid of, is God enough to take care of you and to take care of me? He will be your sanctuary. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law. What's this saying? Why did they need the testimony and the law at this time? Well, they were adrift listening to the mediums and the wizards. They're trying to figure things out for themselves. And God says, go back to my word. And in my word, you're going to find out why you should fear me. Right? We go through the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments instruct us very clearly as to how we, like sheep, have gone astray, why we are deserving in every way of God's wrath and judgment. But what else does the law tell us? What else does the testimony of God teach us? Well, it starts out in Genesis with people who go astray in the garden, and a God who is willing to provide clothing to sacrifice in order that they might be covered. A God who called Noah, not because Noah was an above average guy in righteousness. In fact, we learn later that Noah had a drinking problem. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Or Abraham, who wavered in faith. And Sarah, I don't think God can give us a child at this point in our life. It's just really not going to work out. I guess I better take a different wife, a second wife. And yet God still was willing to be Abraham's God. And the messed up families of Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's sons and their messed up families. And God is faithful to the law, to the testimony. Because there we learn, yes, that we are called to fear God and why we must fear Him. But also, He leads us to a point of verse 17, waiting on Him and finding our hope in Him as well. And so our posture to this God must be, God, You terrify me, and You are my only hope. There's nowhere else for me to find shelter. There's nowhere else for me to find grace. There's no one else who can protect me from the storms of this life, the storms of this world. And so I put my hope in You. And verse 18, the result of that is, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Isaiah is speaking about himself and his own experience and the experience of those who will listen to God's word. Yes, but we know that actually Isaiah is speaking predominantly not about himself and the people who would listen to his preaching, but he's speaking about Hebrews 2, 13 and 14. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here am I and the children, Father, whom You have given to me, the elect ones, we are for signs and wonders in Israel. And isn't the story of the Lord Jesus Christ actually a story as we go through the Gospels of conspiracy theories? Of conspiracies, not theories, conspiracies of scribes and Pharisees and chief priests whispering about Him, talking about Him behind His back, seeking to ensnare Him. And all of a sudden, one night, they caught up with Him. And they happened to have cooperation from King Herod and Pontius Pilate, who that night became friends. The religious leaders, the political leaders, and surely all the hosts of hell rejoiced that their conspiracy had happened. And that they had won the victory. Because here is Jesus put to shame on the cross, hanging there, and then dying. And 3 days later, He rose again in triumph. And then He ascended on high and sits enthroned. And He is exhibit A of the emptiness of human conspiracies to actually undo the plans of God. That God's plans for Christ and God's plans for you and for me cannot be undone. cannot be thwarted, cannot be stopped by any government or pharmaceutical company or oil company or any of the above or all of the above working together. Because God can work those things together for our good. The story of Jesus is a story of the world doing its worst and thinking it succeeded. And all the while, the plan of God was established and was accomplished. And it's actually one of the reasons, then, brothers and sisters, why it's so important for us to share with one another the times that God takes care of us. You know, in Psalm 27, against me though a host encamps, my heart will be fearless. The war will rise against me. I will be confident in this, that the Lord will stand with me, that the Lord will care for me. Why do we need to testify to when God does that? Because we all get scared, right? But when God preserves you, it's so that you can be a sign and a wonder, a sign of His faithfulness, a wonder to people of His power to preserve and to keep His people, to save you to the uttermost, even when there may be conspiracies, even when the world may do its worst. And some of you have been through pits. And you can say this evening, the world has done its worst to me. But I sit here tonight worshiping God and praising Him. Why? Because God is enough. God is sufficient. And God has protected and cared for me. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. That's the testimony and the story, the reality of who Jesus Christ is, of His resurrection and His ascension. And as we serve a God, as we fear a God who is able to destroy us and yet has given us in His grace hope. Hope and preservation, a God who is enough. God wants you and me as well to bear witness. To bear witness that yes, He is a fearful God. A God whose power and authority and ability is far beyond us. But also a God who is willing and able to rescue us and to keep us and to guard us and to protect us, to be our sanctuary. And may God fill each one of you by His grace with an appropriate and proper fear of Him, a mindset that would say that the truth is that the greatest threat to David Hansen is David Hansen's heart that sometimes really wants to go astray. That the greatest threat to you is the threat of sin and the attraction of sin to you. But that your greatest hope is that same God using His power to preserve and keep you and save you to the uttermost through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this challenging passage. And Lord, we acknowledge that this deals with a number of sins of our society, but not only of our society, of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that You would increase our fear of You, that we would not just treat sin lightly, but that we would dread, that we would truly dread rebelling against You, that we would dread going our own way, that we would dread walking away from Your clear commands. But then, Lord, also that we would hope in you. We would find our hope in you as the one who can save and keep us. And that we would have faith in you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.